Good morning. We're studying from lesson number 24 in our series. Charlie has some extras if you need them of this lesson. Excuse me, 24 Wednesday night. I don't know if you've noticed it, but it seems to me that there are surges of patriotism or national pride, particularly in times of stress. Think about the Second World War after Pearl Harbor was bombed. There was a strong nationalism and people motivated and moved to prepare for war and then engage in that war for several years. I think again about 9/11, there was a surge of patriotism, loyalty among most people in this country because of being attacked. We're kind of in the low ebb of that right now, where there's a lot of conflict about what we ought to be proud about in this country, what we ought to be happy about in this country. But I bring that up because we're studying about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, this morning. And I think you and I need to develop a sense of, and I'll use this word loosely, nationalism toward the kingdom of God. That is, we need to have a loyalty and allegiance and a commitment to subject ourselves to our King because He is our King. Not only that, but we need to realize that we are in a battle. It does not ebb, it does not ease, but every day we are faced with a battle against Satan and his forces. So there is no time when we can say we're at ease now, we don't have to worry about being loyal to the King. It's a time when we always have a responsibility to our King. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 8, where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be like them," that is, the leaders, "for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then he goes ahead and talks about some other things to pray for. And verse 13, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen." We're talking about a kingdom. And that's something that's somewhat foreign to us. We don't have a king. In fact, I don't know very few countries that do have a king in the sense they have absolute power. I mean, the Queen of England has a title and power, but she's really more of a figurehead. Now, if you went back 200 years, that would be different. So we don't really have a good, strong grasp of what it means to be under a king. But in New Testament days, they understood that principle. They understood that there was a ruler over a realm, and that ruler had absolute authority and power. And they were under that kind of force, under the Caesars. I was trying to think of one that we could consider. I think probably the closest I can come to is a judge in a courtroom, particularly a high judge, like a federal judge. They're potentates in that room. They run it. And sometimes it's by law and sometimes it's not by law. But what they say goes. And if you don't do what they want, they'll put you in jail right then. That's kind of gives a, if you've ever been in court, that's sort of the feeling you get for being a king. In Matthew 7, Jesus, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. What does the word Lord tell you about Jesus? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What does that mean? Is that just a title? Or does he have a meaning behind that title? Excuse me? Yeah, it means a ruler. Back under feudal days, back Middle Ages, they were rulers over certain regions and realms, and the people who lived in that realm were subject to that lord. And what the lord had said, they did. And Jesus says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And when I declare to them, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is the theme passage for this whole series of lessons. But what is Jesus saying about those who call him Lord? This is in the same context. Therefore, what? Yeah, those who hear and do what I say are the ones who are wise and build a strong foundation that will stand in times of difficulty. Those who hear and don't do are the ones who build their house on the sand, and when difficulty comes, it'll be washed away. Exactly. And you have to take that context together, because if you're going to be suitable for the kingdom of heaven, then you need to acknowledge him truly as Lord, hear what he says, and do what he says. I want to tie together, I think, this lesson, that those who are in the kingdom are the ones who are obedient to the king. The whole perception of a king is a ruler to whom you owe obedience. Who is the king of this kingdom? In John 18 and also Matthew 27. In John 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Talking to Jesus on trial for his life, after which he would be crucified. Are you then a king? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. In Matthew it says, it is as you say. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And again, there's that same principle. So the king, Jesus says, is himself. In Revelation 17, beginning of verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. In Revelation 19, verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on him who was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the enemies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with an iron rod. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is clear that Jesus Christ is the only potentate, the only king. King above all kings and Lord above all lords. In Matthew 21, when they were bringing Jesus in triumphantly, he told his disciples to go to a house and ask for a colt of a donkey. And he said, if when you come and ask them, they'll say, who's it for? And you're to say to them, the Lord has need of them. And then they will send them to you. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So prophecy said he's going to be the king. Here's evidence that he's going to be king. He declares himself king to Pilate. Revelation calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The idea of a king conveys leadership. It conveys control. It conveys rulership over a realm of people and the territory of that people. The Lamb of God, whom God sent, is named the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has absolute dominion over his subjects. Too often, earthly kings have proven to be despots, mean, evil, ambitions which drove them to do whatever they wanted to do. Very often not just, not kind, not loving. And unfortunately, that's the wrong pattern if you think about Jesus. Because this king, our Lord, is a Lord of love, of grace, of mercy. Here is a king who is willing to come to this earth, having been deity in heaven, and deity on earth for that matter, living among us, living as one of us, experiencing the same things that we experience, because he loved us, because it was God's mercy and grace that sent him. And he went even to the extent of dying on the cross in order to become this king and to become also high priest. He stands as an advocate now between us and the Father, pleading our case for us. This is the king that we serve. This is the Lord to whom we give our obedience, our allegiance, our loyalty, and hopefully our love. He's not like an earthly king. All that he does is just. Everything he does is to our benefit. And he died to prove that. The kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom designed to fight earthly battles with tanks and guns and rockets and all those things. It's not meant to do that. but it is spiritual in its nature. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What kind of warfare are we in? We're in a spiritual warfare. And what kind of spiritual warfare can we win with human war instruments? None. You can't win that way. By the way, religious people have tried to do that. The Crusades were somewhat like that. There have been lots of people who wanted to convert unbelievers to Christ using weapons, swords. It doesn't do it. That's completely contrary to the nature of Jesus and his kingdom. When Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" he also said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." And I think he had in mind they would draw swords and shields and weapons of the day, and they would rise up, as Peter tried to do, and take over. He says, it's not that nature. That's not what it's about. What I think he did not have in mind in that context is we are in a spiritual battle. And they do fight in that spiritual battle. That's what Paul's saying here in Corinthians. I want you to listen to Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 1 begins, "There is therefore no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." I want you to note that we are brought into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, where we submit ourselves to the will of God. And we have to do that. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what kind of warfare are we in? Spiritual warfare. Going back to 2 Corinthians 10, what kinds of things, what kind of engagements do we have as we battle? What is the realm of our battle? What kinds of things do we fight? Right. So we have weapons that are mighty. They are powerful for pulling down strongholds. Not physical ones, not castles and forts, but spiritual strongholds. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If someone teaches error, we have to fight that. If someone teaches something contrary to the will of God, as revealed in the New Testament, that's our battleground. That's where we fight. What do we use to fight that battle? The Word of God, the Scriptures. And so we have to be strong in making those arguments from the Scriptures. And in so doing, we can pull down those strongholds. We can win that battle. Now, I'll tell you, some people you're not going to convince. But you will convince some. And by arguing from the Scriptures, arguing from the truth, we strengthen ourselves. We strengthen those who stand with us. And there are some who will listen with good hearts, and they will respond, and the Lord will win that battle. The goal is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What's my goal when I try to teach you the truth? To be accurate. To what end? To save their souls. To bring them to obedience to Christ. It's not to win a battle. It's not to win the argument. It's not to make yourself look good or to make them look bad. I remember one preacher put a discussion, and he got through with the discussion and talked to his friend. He said, you know, what I argue is not true, but I really beat him. That's not why we battle. We've actually defeated ourselves if we take up that position. Our job as those who are in the kingdom of our Lord is to fight his battles using his instruments of war with his goal in mind and with his tactics. And our goal is to bring every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ. I was interested in Hebrews, the first chapter, where the writer of Hebrews is arguing for the supreme superiority of Christ, particularly early on in relation to angels. He makes an interesting statement in the first chapter. Verse 7, and that the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, listen carefully, your throne, O God. Interesting, speaking of Jesus, your throne, which implies what? Kingship, rulership, O God. What is his nature and character? He is deity. Listen carefully. Is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. What is a scepter? It was a symbolic weapon. Actually, it was a real weapon, which became a symbolic weapon. And it represented the king's emissaries would carry this scepter as a symbol of his rulership. Why he was ruling. What his power was. What his goal was. Who he was. And Jesus' scepter, the symbol of his power and might, is what? The eternal scepter of his kingdom, which is, according to New King James, righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We've talked earlier about righteousness, right wiseness. That is doing what is consistent with God and His nature and character and revelation. And when Jesus did God's will, He was being righteous. When we do God's will, we're being righteous. When we listen to our King and obey Him, we are acting righteously. And we become His subjects in all respects. Any comments or questions? I want to spend a few. Correct. Right. Good point. Thank you. I want to talk a little bit about when the kingdom came. I bring this up and I put this in this lesson several years ago because there are some individuals who argue that the kingdom has not come, that the kingdom is future. In fact, I was reading this morning in Vine's dictionary some commentary, and it was pretty obvious in his mind that the kingdom had not come yet. But I want you to think about, from this perspective, some things Jesus says early on in his ministry give us a clue about when the kingdom would come. And then there are instruments, there are scriptures that tell us some of the symbolic, some of the events that occurred around the coming of the kingdom. And then when the apostles talk about the kingdom, they talk about it as already here. So you have prospective coming with some indication of when it would come. There are indications that the events they predicted had happened. And then there's references to it as already here. So we're going to look at those this morning, in Mark, the first chapter, beginning of that chapter talks about the coming of John the Baptist and his ministry. And in verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What does it mean that it is at hand? Close. Very close. It's near. In fact, some translations use the word near for that word. So here is Jesus, the beginning of his ministry. It's when John has been put into prison. It's not quite the time when he's been murdered. And Jesus begins to preach the gospel. And he's saying of the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled. The things that God has planned and designed have come to this point, and we're now to the point of fulfilling God's promises, and it is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Mark, the 9th chapter, verse 1, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." What does that tell you about it? It was within the lifetime of those standing there listening in that audience that the kingdom of God would come with power. I want you to think about that word in that. With strength. Animation. Now, I've heard some people argue that maybe those people are still alive. That's kind of silly. That denies really the reality of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that within your lifetime, you're going to see the kingdom of God come, and it's going to come with power. The word assuredly there, interesting, is the word which is translated often, amen, is often used to declare something that's new and important. It means trustworthy is this statement. It means surely this is going to happen. It emphasizes that what I'm going to tell you right now is really going to happen. Very often it's used verily, verily in some translations, particularly in John's writing, I think, where he emphasizes this is really, really going to happen. It's a way of emphasizing the importance of what Jesus is saying. And he's saying some of you are going to stand here today are still going to be here when the kingdom comes with power. In Matthew 28, a passage that should be familiar to many of us, Jesus is about to ascend. He's already been resurrected. And he brings his disciples together, his apostles together, and says in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." When he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, what does that tell you? Supreme ruler. King. Lord. One who rules. It's interesting that we don't know, let's say it this way. I don't know precisely when the kingdom came. But it appears to me that Jesus is saying at this point in time, after his resurrection, shortly before Pentecost, that he is now king. When he talks about, you shall see the kingdom of God come with power, he may be speaking about himself, who has now been empowered by God. All things have been fulfilled. The sacrifice has been made. He's been resurrected. He is beginning his rule. By the same token, I want you to read Acts 1. I'm going to give you two options here. Verse 6, Acts 1. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for me, for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. When's the kingdom going to be restored? You're going to receive power as a symbol indication of the answer to that question. When that happens, only God knows. And then we read in Acts, the second chapter, the momentous events on Pentecost where the Holy Spirit descended and they began to speak in tongues, so that languages were understood by all those people standing there. And if you look at that interesting list, it's more than the number of the apostles there. Different languages being spoken. And they're so impressed with that, the people are so impressed with that, they're saying, what's happening? Can you explain all this? And Peter explains then, why Jesus came, why he established himself as God's Messiah. And then he says in Acts, the second chapter, therefore, let all, this is verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Messiah, Emmanuel, King and Lord. Girl. Right. Exactly.
And the word there is dialect.
Right.
It wasn't just languages, it was local dialect.
Right.
They understood these people
right.
talking. So the miracle was, I don't know how to understand it, more than just what the people were speaking, it was how the people heard it. Also.
Right. Right. Exactly.
And the Holy Spirit was intervening so that people understood it in their
right.
local dialect wherever they came from.
Yeah, my feeling, this is my feeling, is in this instance, the miracle was in the hearing, not in the speaking. That makes sense. Yes, sir. To me, the miracle is in what they heard. Not in the speaking. It's still a miracle. I mean, it doesn't matter which way you look at it. But I don't think that Peter was speaking in four languages and dialects.
So to bring that to today, if you were in the Bible of Louisiana, you'd be hearing the Creole.
That's correct. That's what Euro said.
Right.
Right. The whole point, I'm trying to make a distinction here, is that to me, it's sort of concurrent. In Matthew 28, Jesus is made King, Lord. Peter talks about him as having been designated Lord and Christ. And both events, that is, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, declared him King, God declared him King, and then it was officially designated on Pentecost that the kingdom now is being established. And in both instances, you have power being expressed.
Pentecost was when the power was given to the apostles.
That's correct. That's correct. Delegated to them. True. But as far as the world was concerned, that was the beginning. But it's all backed up and secured by the power given to Jesus as King. And that's back in Matthew 28.
And he ascends to the throne. I mean, there's something about his ascending to the right hand of God that puts him in a position.
Yeah, good point. And this followed that statement in Matthew 28. In Acts 1, he ascends. We're talking about a 40 or 50 day period here. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God, this is verse 13, before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Who is now, the word now is not in there, but is implies he is currently potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. We read Revelation 17 and Matthew 21, both of which talks about him being king. In Romans 14, verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. When are we expected as God's people to be righteous, at peace, and live in joy? Now. Because the kingdom of God is not how much you eat, how much you drink, what kind of clothes you wear. It is living righteously before God in his peace and joy. 1 Corinthians 4, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And then chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, not extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. You're not of that group. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under him. That is, God put all things under him, Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's telling you when the kingdom is going to end, at the end of time, when all enemies have been put to death. Colossians 1, verse 13. I'm going to read the context, but I don't have the context here. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What does that tell us about the kingdom's existence? It's here. If you're translated out of darkness into the kingdom, that means the kingdom's here. And if you want to tie it together, whose kingdom is it? The Son of his love. This is, in fact, what Christians are incorporated into when they become children of God. And to come back to what we talked about at the very beginning, if we are in fact in this kingdom, if we have been born again into this kingdom, and we are in a spiritual warfare, what does that require of us? Put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians. Fight the battle. It's the word of God. Right. Right. Loyalty. Allegiance. a willingness to fight his battles, as Jerrell pointed out, putting on the armor of God, defend ourselves, but also fight with the spirit of the word. All right, thank you.